Good morning, brothers and sisters. If you would turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. You may recall that sometime back we embarked on a study beginning with the book of 1 Timothy. The last time I spoke was Father's Day, and we took a little break from that, but we're coming back to it today. And I would just remind you as you turn to the passage that Paul's letter to Timothy has to do with instruction to the church. He's writing instruction regarding life in the Christian assembly and how we are to behave in the church of God. And we see throughout the book intertwined in this teaching, particular teachings about God the Father and about the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, we saw in chapter 1 and verse 15, when Paul recounts Christ's mission on earth, and he says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he adds the phrase, of whom I am chief. And so we see glimpses of also the character and the humility and the spiritual maturity of Paul, who is often given to us as an example to follow. And certainly he was an example for Timothy to follow, a mentor to Timothy, if you will, and certainly a mentor for us as well. Now, when we looked at chapter 1, we looked at four particular sections. We looked at the opening greeting. We looked at the charge to silence false teachers. We saw a section of Paul's outpouring of grace or of praise to God for His wonderful grace. And then we saw a particular charge for us to oppose Satan. As we move on into chapter 2, we're going to cover two particular topics today. The first eight verses speaks mainly of the role of prayer in the assembly, and the rest of the chapter speaks to the roles of men and women in the assembly. And so if you will read with me, we're going to begin by reading the chapter here, 1 Timothy and chapter 2. Therefore I exhort first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we look at this passage of Scripture today, we pray that you would guard me from error, that you would teach us that which you would have us to know, that we would be led by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would have the preacher behind the cross and behind the Word of God, and Father, that you would be glorified as in all things. And we offer this prayer in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, as we look at this particular passage, we see that Paul begins by exhorting believers that the church of God is to be a place of public prayer. And I believe that by beginning with the statement where he says, I exhort first of all, he is affirming that prayer is very important to God. And it is meant to be one of the most important activities in the life of the Christian. I think it has been well said that we never come closer to the omnipotence of God than when we pray in Christ's name. And I believe that it is very important that we pray in Christ's name, and this passage, as we look at it further, will confirm that. Let's just make a few observations about prayer. Sometimes we refer to prayer in perhaps its simplest description or definition. We might simply refer to communication with God, talking to God, listening to God, meditating on God and His Word as we fellowship with Him in this way. And no doubt that is certainly true, but let's take it a step further and let's make sure that we understand that prayer has to do with inferiors praying to a superior. It is not simply a conversation among friends. You and I may have conversation. We may talk and listen to one another. We may have fellowship, but we do not pray to one another. And so we need to maintain a special, unique, holy reverence for God. And our prayer life certainly should reflect that. We are told that our prayer should be earnest and fervent, not to be flippant, not to be irreverent. James reminds us in James chapter 5 that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so in verse 1, we are told to pray for all men. And that word here is that general term meaning mankind. Pray for all people. We are to engage in prayer for people. Intercessory prayer is important. Prayer itself can be an act of worship to God. Public prayer can be an act of public worship. Together this morning in the Lord's Supper, we engaged in prayer. Many were engaging in silent prayer. Some were leading in public audible prayer. But we proclaim the worship of the Lord in the language and the attitude of our prayers. Now, some commentators will go to great lengths to distinguish between the types of prayers that are mentioned here in verse 1. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with that. It seems that supplications are those prayers that we would be asking God to meet specific needs. Intercessions, I think we would understand we are praying on behalf of others. We certainly believe and we trust that God has the power, the ability to meet any need. It is just a matter of whether it is within His sovereign will to do so. And obviously we learn too that sometimes God intends to meet those needs in a different way than we would desire. God always answers prayer. God does not always answer that prayer in the time and the way that we might think that it should be answered. But God always answers prayer. We are told repeatedly throughout Scripture that we are to give thanks. There are many, many times throughout the Old and New Testament where we speak of prayer and thanksgiving to God together. We are reminded, and Paul reminds the Thessalonians in chapter 5 and verse 18 of the book of 1 Thessalonians, he says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And here particularly we are told to give thanks for all men. We are to pray for all people, we are to give thanks, and we are to intercede on their behalf. And then in verse 2, we get a specific admonition that we are to pray for those in governmental authority. You know, prayer is both a privilege and it is also an obligation. It is a duty. And we should be humble, we should be worshipful, we should be trustful, we should be thankful in our prayer. We are told here that we should lead a quiet and peaceable life and not to seek to glorify self, but to glorify God. But here we are told that we are to pray for those in governmental authority in our world, in our nation, in our state, in our local governments, anyone that has been placed in authority, we are to pray for those people. I would suggest as I read through this passage and as I read through the entirety of Scripture that the Bible often teaches between the extremes of men. You know, we as mankind, we as people, we tend sometimes to gravitate towards extremes. For instance, here we are told that we are to live quiet and peaceable lives. And what does that really mean? Well, certainly in speaking of governmental authority and our prayers for government, it's clear throughout Paul's ministry that he was not promoting Christianity as a group of rabble-rousers to promote social justice, to go around and organize demonstrations against the government of Nero. That was not his mission. Clearly, I think we see throughout Scripture that God wants for His people to strive for tranquility, for a peaceable atmosphere, an atmosphere where the gospel can go forth. And we are to rely first and foremost on God to exercise His sovereignty, and that we are to keep ourselves within His will. We read in Scripture, of course, that God controls the rise and fall of nations. We are told in Proverbs 21:1 that the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. We are told in Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And so I would say that it is important for us that we continually, fervently pray for our leaders. And I would say from a personal standpoint, as one who is an elected official, how much it means to me when people, oftentimes people that I don't even really know well, but certainly when it's people that I do know, just to say, we're praying for you. We're praying for wisdom. We're praying for you. We're praying for the governor. We're praying for the legislature. We're praying for all those in authority. It means a great deal, I know, for me. And I think for anyone, particularly any believer that is serving in a position, to know that the power of prayer is with us. And so there are many reasons why we should pray for those in authority. The main reason is that we understand that God does answer prayers. He hears our prayers. I believe that we pray with the idea that God is listening, that He is hearing, that He is responding according to His will. And we need to pray within His will. But certainly we want to pray for our leaders. You know, on the other hand, and I mentioned the extremes, and I've run across a Christian or two at times that seem to try to use this verse about quiet and peaceable lives to try to justify some excuse to shun all expressions of patriotic duty, political involvement, voting, etc. You know, I had a really nice conversation with Hans yesterday evening, Joanna's husband. Many of you know he serves in the Army. And we were able to just fellowship together and talk about the fact that just some of the people that we have met, he through the military, me through government service, that really believe in the concepts of honor, duty, country, those type of things. And I believe that we are called upon as Christians, and we have covered many verses in the past, and we're not going to look at all of them now, but we are called to be actively involved. And here we are told to be actively involved in prayer, that we are to be actively involved in prayer. And certainly by teaching believers that we are to pray for all those in authority, I think it stands to reason that we prefer godly leaders. We prefer those that that believe in God, that want to do the will of God. We should prefer them, and we certainly should pray for them. For those that are clearly not believers or don't seem to be, we certainly need to be praying for them to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to know Him by faith, that they would be saved. And I think it is perfectly appropriate for us to pray for God, if one is not going to be obedient to the will of God, that God might remove that one from office and put someone else in that is. I think that is perfectly appropriate as well. But God will answer those prayers, and He will answer them in His due time and in His perfect sovereign will. Godliness. We read here that we are to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And the Greek word here used for godliness would mean to adopt an attitude that is pleasing to God. We need to have an attitude that is pleasing to God. We can tend oftentimes, I think, our human devices, if it will make us very cynical, will make us, sometimes have an attitude towards others, even our leaders, even perhaps the government in general, an attitude that is not pleasing to God. But we are told here that we are to live lives, quiet and peaceable lives, in all godliness and reverence. And we are told in verse 3 that this is good in the sight of God our Savior. We talked some time back, oftentimes when we think and we speak of our Savior, we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He indeed is our Savior. But we need to remember that God the Father is our Savior as well. It is the will of God, it is the plan of God, all the way from eternity past, that you and I would be saved, that there would be a plan of salvation, a means of salvation by which men would be saved. And God indeed is our Savior, just as is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see here that it is good. It is good and it is right for us to pray for tranquility, for peace, both within the church and regarding outside forces here, such as governments, that can certainly cause havoc and persecution for believers. You probably know, as I do, that throughout the 20th century, it is reported that more believers were martyred than the first 19 centuries combined since the resurrection of Christ. That should gather our attention. We hear from the voice of the martyrs. We hear from missionaries around the world. We see in our own nation today, in our own world, I think, a continuing, escalating enmity against God and against the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to continue to pray. We need to continue to pray for our world and for our nation. And we can never take it for granted when we live in relatively peaceable times. You know, some of us never had to serve in armed combat. Some of us did. Some of us have lived in relatively peaceable times, perhaps compared to the times of our fathers or maybe our grandfathers. But I think we understand that as we look at the world today, There are many places in the world that do not enjoy the same peace, as it were, as we do in America. And that certainly may change. But we should never take it for granted when we live in relatively peaceable times. In verse 4, we see that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wishes for all men to be saved. Now, we've had some teaching recently that would refute some teaching that is false in the church that says that God predetermines that so-and-so is going to be saved and so-and-so is going to be lost. God has never predetermined that someone is going to be lost. It is in the plan of God that we will have choice in the matter. God is not going to populate heaven with people that do not want to be there. He makes that clear. But the Bible teaches that man must be saved. He cannot save himself. God will not save men against their will. There is a distinction made between God's desires and God's eternal saving purpose and His sovereign will, which will transcend His desires that all men will be saved. He desires that all men would be saved, but in His sovereign will, He has ordained that man will be given a choice in the matter. And as I said, God will not populate heaven with people that do not want to be there. For example, it might be someone's desire to give someone else the money that they need to pay off a debt. Perhaps this person is in credit card debt or whatever. Someone else has the desire to give them the money to pay their debt off for them. But perhaps due to pride or fear of obligation or whatever reason, that person might decide to refuse that. So that debt would remain unpaid. But the offer was certainly there. We read in verse 5 that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And He is the one mediator between man and God, the only one. The only one. It's not Mary. It's not angels. It's not saints. It's not clergy. Now you understand, as I do, that a mediator is someone that is a go-between. As we read back at the book of Job, we remember that Job himself in chapter 9 cried out for such a mediator between him and God. And so we approach the throne of grace, and here we're talking about prayer, but we approach the throne of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ and to no one else. We do not pray through Mary. We don't pray through the saints. We don't approach God through a priest or a clergyman. There is one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus, fully God and fully man. And we see that completely throughout Scripture, particularly in the book of Hebrews, time and time again, where the role of Christ as our great high priest, our mediator between God and man. We read in Hebrews chapter 8 that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. Again in chapter 9, He is the mediator of a new covenant. It says in verse 15, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Again, we see in Hebrews chapter 12, and throughout the book of Hebrews in particular, Christ presented as the mediator of the new covenant, a better covenant, that He is the mediator between man and God. I mentioned earlier that we are to pray in Christ's name. And in doing so, we recognize that He is that mediator. He is the vehicle by which you and I can approach the throne of grace. We approach God the Father through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, through His mediation. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told even now, is mediating, is praying, is interceding on our behalf. Christ intercedes on our behalf, and even the Holy Spirit, it says, groans on our behalf. And so, Christ is the mediator. There is no other proper way for us to approach the throne of God, not through the name of anyone else, but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read in verse 6 that Christ gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We see that His work on the cross was sufficient to save all sinners. His work was substitutionary in that He took our place. He took your place. He took my place. We were reminded that is a central message of the gospel, that God was our substitute in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, a verse that's familiar to many of you, says, "For He made Him, for God made the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." So we see Him there as our substitute, the one that took our place to pay the price for our sins. The word here for ransom, most of us know what a ransom is. The people of Timothy's time certainly knew this word was the redemption price of a slave. And the Bible tells us that you and I were slaves to sin. We had no hope. We had no hope of getting out of that slave market of sin. But the Bible says that you and I, praise the Lord, have been redeemed. We have been bought out of the slave market of sin, never to be put back in that slave market, and we have been set free. That is what our redemption means. And here we see that the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself a ransom for all. Sometimes we think of ransom in today's world as being a payment for someone that's been kidnapped, for instance, someone that is in bondage, someone that a payment is required in order for them to go free, and that's exactly where we were. We were in bondage. There was a payment required for us to go free, and the Lord Jesus Christ paid that price with His life and with His blood. And this verse tells us that this is to be testified in due time. Galatians 4:4 tells us that God's purposes will be fulfilled in a fixed, definite period of time. You know, the world is not evolving upward, and nor is it winding downward towards some purposeless end. God has a purpose. He has always had an eternal purpose since eternity past, and in God's due time, it says that all creation will recognize that His Son is God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is who the Bible proclaims Him to be, and that all creation will cry out, even the stones in the ground, even the things that you and I think of as inanimate objects. It says all things in heaven, all things on earth, all things under the earth will recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we are told that, and this will be testified in due time. We are in times today where most people still don't believe that. Most people still don't accept that, okay? It doesn't matter whether or not I accept the fact that 2 + 2 = 4, it is. And it doesn't really matter about the fact whether a person accepts that God is who He says He is, or that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The fact is that He is, and this will be testified in due time. Now in verse 7, Paul goes on to say that he was appointed a preacher and an apostle, that this is the work of God, that he was appointed to be a preacher, or literally in the Greek, a herald, someone who would be like the king would have a herald that would proclaim what it was that he wanted said. Okay, a preacher of the gospel is the one that goes out and proclaims the word of God, that teaches the apostles' doctrine, that teaches the things that the word of God has to say. A herald was one who was given authority from the king. And what Paul is doing, he often reminded people of who he was, not because of who he was, but because of the mission that God had sent him to fulfill. God was the one that ordained that he would be an apostle. God was the one that ordained that he would be a preacher. It had nothing to do with training. It had nothing to do with earning a degree from a seminary. It had nothing to do with men deciding that he was going to be a preacher or an apostle. That was the work of God. And we see throughout Paul's ministry that he had to defend who he was. And you and I, when we go out into the world as believers, oftentimes we are called to give an account. We are called to defend who we are, not because of who I am or my credentials or who my family was or what my education is or even where I go to church or anything like that. You know, it's because we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have standing with God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who we are. That is the message that we are sent out to proclaim. And I think in light of the next passage that we're going to look at, which by all accounts is a rather controversial passage, I think we would say, in today's times, but it's very, very fitting that Paul right here takes the opportunity to remind the people and to remind Timothy and to remind you and me that he is speaking the truth. He is speaking the truth. This is the inspired word of God. It's not just something that he made up. And I think that it's very fitting that we see that right here in verse 7 before we launch into this next little section of this particular letter. You know, you and I both know, if we pay attention to things that we hear in the world, we know how the Apostle Paul is often portrayed in today's times. You know, he's often attacked, if you will, by the current culture as being this male chauvinist, this person that is out of touch with the times. And in fact, the Bible itself today is often cited, even within the professing church, if you will, as being out of touch with the times. And I would ask you to consider this question: is the Bible out of touch with the times, or are the times out of touch with the Bible? You see, it is not God, or it is not God's Word that has changed. It is the times. We read in the Word of God that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We read that there is no shadow of turning with God, that He is unchangeable, that in His perfection, in His absolute perfection, perfection never changes. You can't improve perfection, ladies and gentlemen. And so we come to the conclusion that it is not that the Bible is out of touch with the times. It is that the times are out of touch with the Bible. Well, let's look at the passage here. We're going to start with verse 8, and we make this transition. We're still talking about prayer, but we're now talking about the role of men and women in the assembly. And I'll have you look at verse 8 where he says, "I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And it's very important that we understand there is a difference in the Greek terms between the word for man, as it were, mankind. Mankind is male and female. We have, oftentimes people have problems with that in today's culture. We have to say he or she, we have to say all this stuff. But the fact of the matter is that mankind is male and female. This particular word for men in verse 8 is males. males versus females. And so it says here that public prayer is to be led by men, by males. And this emphasis also will lead to more instruction regarding the role of men and women in public worship throughout the rest of the chapter. But first, let's look here and see. Let's look here and see that it says that the men are to lift up holy hands. Now, there have been those that have looked at this scripture, and that means to them that physically our posture has to be such that our hands are all up in the air when we're praying. That's not what it means. That is not what it means. Lifting up holy hands refers to one spiritual position, not our physical posture. Holy hands represent a holy life. And such a symbolic reference is not at all uncommon in Scripture. We go back to Psalm 24, and we read in verses 3 and 4 where it says, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart will ascend into the hill of the Lord." And speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who truly ever had clean hands and a pure heart. But what it's saying here is that we are to approach the throne of God with clean hands, that we are to have a pure heart in the way that we approach God. A clean hand symbolizing a clean outward life, and a clean heart symbolizes a clean inward life. Okay, we think of our hands, those things that we use to perform works, and that's what it's talking about here. Is our outward life clean? Is it clean before God and men? And furthermore, our worship, as we often need to be reminded, is to be in spirit and in truth, as the Lord Jesus Christ told the woman at the well. In spirit and in truth. It is not based on physical qualities. You'll remember in the last few weeks, our brother Michael Finney reminding us the emphasis on the fact that God is spirit. He is not a man. You know, we are to lift up a holy life. The verse I shared with you earlier, in James 5:16, saying that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. We are to be righteous. We know that we have righteous standing before God. We that are believers have a righteous standing before God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to endeavor to lead a righteous, holy life. We are to endeavor to follow God's plan and His Word. And so, we are to lift up before God a holy and righteous life to the best that we can. That is what our challenge is to be. And it says that our prayer is not to be with wrath and doubting, but rather, I would suggest, it is to be with love and with faith. If we're not with wrath, we should be with love. If we're not with doubting, we should be with faith. So we come before the throne room of God in love and in faith. Now, as we look at verse 9, the rest of the chapter speaks much about the women and the women's role. And I would just call your attention to that first little phrase in verse 9 that says, "in like manner also." Now, what does that mean? Looking back at the first one, we just saw that the men were to pray publicly, that they were to lift up a clean hands, that we are to lift up a clean outward life, a clean that would reflect a clean inward life, okay? And that we were to do so without wrath and doubting. In other words, in love and faith. So, in speaking of the women and their ministry in the church, he leads off by saying, in like manner also, in other words, in the same way, in a way that reflects inner qualities through the outer qualities, okay, that Christian women are to wear modest apparel, which would reflect a proper and godly attitude. You know, the suggestion is that the modest dress is an outward reflection of a chaste heart. It is one more silent form of worship that the women can offer, in the sense that she's not being seductive, she's not being provocative, she's not showing off her physical attributes, she's not calling attention to herself, not being a distraction to others, but rather Her focus is on worshiping the Lord. We talked about it this morning at the Lord's Supper. We led off with the very first hymn that we sang. You know, we're here to remember the Lord. Our focus is to be on Him, gathered in His presence, focusing on Him. He is the one that gets the preeminence. It's not the preacher. It's not the congregational singing. And here it's saying it's not your dress. It's not what you come wearing. The church is not a fashion show. It doesn't, you know, it's not talking about any of this other stuff that tends to become distractions in the church of God. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ and placing our focus on Him and teaching the Word of God and developing our relationship with Him. Our focus is to be on worshiping the Lord. Now the Greek word here for adorn, we're talking about adornment. The Greek word for adorn means to arrange, to put in order, to make ready. In other words, we are, and in this case, speaking of the woman, she should be neat, should be well-ordered in appearance. There's not anything here that says, you know, you put on your worst burlap sack and you show up. That's not it. That's not it. It is just not seeking to call attention to yourself. And that has to do whether we're talking about the men or whether we're talking about the women. It's not about calling attention to yourself. We're here to call attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and lift Him up, not to lift us up. So, you know, it's not saying that it has nothing to do about stylish clothing. Okay, it has nothing to do about the most expensive clothing and, you know, that those comparisons that could be made. On the other hand, and as I said, we often see extremes. It's not saying that, you know, you should forego all your makeup, not brush your hair, and just show up as sloppy as you can. That's not the point. That's not what it's saying at all. The point is that we are to put the emphasis on God, to put the emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ and not ourselves. And we see here in verse 10, it goes on to say, but which is proper for women professing godliness? There's that word godliness again, with good works. So here we see the clean heart and the clean hands, the godliness, the inner life, the good works, the outer life. And I think you would agree with me that, you know, it says in the Bible and it says in the Old Testament, for instance, that man sees the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. But the fact of the matter is that our outward appearance, whether it be our appearance, our physical appearance, or our good work, it often reflects what's going on the inside. It reflects our attitudes. It reflects our heart. And that's what's being said here. The text leaves no doubt that Christian women should dress modestly, which also means orderly. But we are to remember that the believer's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is not to be a vehicle for an elaborate display of worldliness or of wealth or of enticement. You know, the truth of the matter is that outward beauty oftentimes can be bought. It can be bought in different ways. But the fact of the matter is that the beauty that God wants to see is not that beauty that is bought, but that beauty that is wrought from within. It is the inner quiet spirit, and you don't have to turn there, but in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Peter 3, we see commentary on this when it says this, speaking again to the women. It says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And I believe we should take that to heart. You know, beauty, as they often say, is in the eye of the beholder. But oftentimes we would look at things that we would see beautiful, or perhaps young people that we would say are beautiful, and we realize that that beauty is corruptible. It changes, right? We're all, we're dying as we go. We're aging. I've lost a lot of hair, getting more wrinkles, all this stuff. All of us are changing. You know, and the world's idea of beauty is something that is very corruptible. Okay, it's very corruptible. What it says here is that this quiet and gentle spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God, it's incorruptible. We're talking about the beauty from within. And boys and girls, I would suggest to you that first and foremost, if you're looking to attract other people, whether it's be friends or whether you're looking to attract a potential spouse from, whatever, you need to be concerned first and foremost about the beauty that's coming from within. That's the person you need to be looking for, is the person that's got the beauty from within, because that's the incorruptible beauty. That's what you're going to be living with from now on. Okay, so I would just entrust that to you. We are told here that women and men both are to have a primary ministry of godliness, the character of godliness. You know, your ministry, our ministry, whatever it is, whether it's good preaching, whether it's good works, whatever, that ministry is going to be seriously compromised and seriously flawed if you do not possess godly character as its foundation. You know, it's a whole lot easier to talk the talk than it is to walk the walk. And I would suggest to you, I had a conversation with one of our brothers here recently, and we were just commenting on a message that we had recently heard and kind of fellowshipping with that. And the point of the matter is that, people care what you are and not just what you say. You know, if I stand up here and I tell you a lot of things and you know that I'm not living my life in any way that reflects any of that, you're probably not going to put a lot of stock in what I have to say. Well, the bottom line is you don't want to put a lot of stock in it because I'm saying it. It's because it's coming from the Word of God. That's the important part. But when we stand here and preach, or when we engage in public ministry, which is what this book is largely about, we are engaging in public ministry. We need to be engaging on a foundation of godliness. We need to be walking the walk and not just talking the talk. Paul told the Thessalonians, he said, For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. You know, it was Paul's testimony. When he went out to these churches, when he went out to preach the gospel, it was his testimony. He could say, you know what manner of men we were before you. And so when he got up to speak the gospel and to speak the truth, they could say, yeah, his walk is lining up with his talk. You know, he can be trusted in that he is speaking the truth and that he is living the truth. So whether your dress or whether your behavior is modest, it does reflect your inward heart. If you don't think that it does, the only person that you're fooling is yourself. You know, there are many ways, I would suggest, there are many ways that both men and women can suffer from overexposure in the church, if you will. Okay? And none of them are good. None of them are good. We need to be committed, rather, to more exposure of Christ. More exposure on the Word of God. More exposure on the glory of God. And not the exposure of self. When verse 11 it says that women in the church are commanded to learn in silence with all submission. And folks, I know that's not very popular in much of Christendom today. As a matter of fact, this is not a passage of Scripture that is particularly high on the popularity list. If I went somewhere and preached this message today in a lot of places, chances are I probably wouldn't be invited back. So I think that's one reason that here we try to preach the entirety of Scripture. It's not about what passages might be more popular than others. But I would suggest to you that this is completely consistent with all the other scriptural teachings on this subject. 1 Corinthians 11, for instance, offers an entire section regarding subjection, the covering of one's personal glory. The symbol of the head covering, for instance, the appropriate symbol for that. And in 1 Corinthians 14, beginning with verse 34, it says this, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." We are taught throughout the New Testament here that women are not to have authority over the men. But we also see here that they are not to be prohibited from learning. But it's very clear, and we have heard messages over time that have to do with subjection to authority, okay, authority and submission, if you will. And we would just make this very, very clear reminder that being in subjection does not mean being inferior. If you go down that slope, then you are saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is inferior to God. Because we know from the Word of God, in 1 Corinthians 11:3, makes it very clear that Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ. God is the head of Christ. Christ submitted to the will of the Father. It was His role in the Trinity to do so. It does not mean that Christ was inferior or is inferior to God the Father in any way. We have said before, He is fully man, He is fully God, He is the second member of the Trinity. There is no inferiority there. So don't be fooled when the world will try to tell you that in order to be submissive, that means that you are somehow inferior. We serve a God of order. We serve a God that does not prefer chaos, but He prefers order. And in every order, whether it is the family, we've already talked about government, okay? Just because, for instance, I have a role in the government doesn't mean that I'm superior to anyone in here, okay? Because you have a role, the father in the family, the husband in the family that has that role doesn't mean that he's superior. It means that he has that particular role of authority. The elders in this assembly are not superior to anyone else, but they've been placed in a special role of authority. Authority and submission is vital if we're going to live in a world of order and not a world of chaos. And we need to understand that, and it has nothing to do with being superior or inferior. But we read here, and as we continue through the chapter, I'm going to finish up in just a few minutes, but we read clearly over and over again that women are not to teach or to have authority over the men. They are to remain silent when the assembly meets for worship, teaching, and public prayer. Now, we do go on to read in other passages where women are permitted to teach children. They are permitted, and as a matter of fact, admonished to teach the younger women. It is a fundamental principle in God's dealings with mankind that man has been given headship and woman in the place of subjection. And we just see here, once again, in the next couple of verses, we see it in other passages as well, that Paul appeals to the order of creation. And that is very important. This had nothing to do with the first century church. It had nothing to do when he was writing 1 Corinthians with the church at Corinth. Here, he's writing to Timothy, who much of his ministry was done at Ephesus. So it wasn't at Corinth, he was at Ephesus. But we see it time and time again, Paul appeals to the order of creation. It has nothing to do with a particular time. It has nothing to do with a particular place. And we need to understand that. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9 says, "For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." So I think that is very clear. We could preach messages on this, but we're going to move along. But we'll see here in verse 14 where it says that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. Now, we're not really told the specifics of exactly why. We can say that perhaps Adam apparently chose to sin, maintaining unity with his wife, you know, whatever reason. But we do know that ultimately the responsibility for the fall rests with Adam. You know, even though the serpent tempted Eve, her husband was responsible. And I think that tells us something. Men, we are responsible. We are responsible for our wives. We are responsible for our families. We have been given a place of authority, but with authority comes responsibility. And we are to take that responsibility and we are to be serious about it. We can look at the circumstances of the temptation of the fall. And we can learn something. We see how Satan engaged Eve in an intellectual discussion about whether it was right for her to do something that God said was wrong. And you know, sometimes we see, and we see it today probably as much as ever throughout history, people that want to justify particular behaviors, people that want to justify particular actions, and it doesn't really matter what the Word of God says, because there's always some justification. You know, this is a different time, this is a different place, it's a different century, you know, whatever you want to say, a different culture. Satan will always try to justify sin. He will always try to justify disobedience to the Word of God. And that's exactly what he did with Eve. Questioning God's Word. You know, hath God said? Did God really say that? Did he really mean it? Now, God must be holding out on you. You know, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil with that great fruit there. Why would God want to hold out on you? Why would he not want the best for you? Is that not what he was saying? He was trying to engage her intellectually. Okay, so he assailed the authority of God's Word. He assailed the accuracy of God's Word. He told Eve that God wanted to keep her away from every tree in the garden. That wasn't true. It was only one. It was only one. So he assails the accuracy of God's Word. And then he attacks the acceptability of God's Word. Is it acceptable? You know, she looks at the forbidden fruit with her own eyes. And she allowed Satan to persuade her that she had a right to exert her own independence, her own authority, and to follow her desire. And does not Satan do that to us today? Satan does that. Satan is the great tempter. He is the one that will lead us into temptation, as it will. And we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful in dealing with Satan's temptations. He directed his temptation of Eve toward her head. You might say that he tempted Adam through his heart and his love for his wife. But in any case, we see the results of the fall. And it is referred back to in this passage that Adam was formed first. He was placed in the place of authority. They didn't follow that plan in the Garden of Eden, and mankind fell. But finally, and that's not the end of the verse, by the way. Finally, we read here in verse 15, and this is something that I think is often perhaps mistranslated, but it says, "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Now, saved has many meanings. It has many meanings in the context of our conversations. We might talk about the medicine that saved his life. We might talk about, you know, I'm saving money for college. You know, and we need to be reminded that every time the word saved is used in the Bible, it's not talking about the salvation of the soul. You know, for those that would read this and say, well, the reason that the woman was saved, that her soul was saved, is because she's born children, that's not right. That's not what it's saying here. That's not the Greek definition of this word. It's not talking about the salvation of her soul. It is talking about her position in the church. Remember, we are talking about the church of God here. We're talking about the local assembly, how we are to behave ourselves in that assembly. You know, the woman has an important ministry in the assembly of God. When we come, you know, we've talked a lot about today silence and audible worship. And we are to be reminded once again that God is not a man, He's a spirit. And I would suggest to you that there was a lot of worship that was very pleasing to God that was happening this morning at the Lord's Supper that none of us ever heard audibly, but God did. And it was going up from the women just as it was from the men that were not speaking. So never think that because you are not the one standing in the pulpit speaking or that you are not the one leading the audible worship, that in any way your worship is inferior or less important to God. It is simply not true. God has ordained that His church and His men and His women will have different roles, very, very important ministries. And perhaps a better translation in today's language would be that it says she will be saved in childbearing. Her dignity is preserved. Her honor is preserved. Saved in childbearing here does not refer to the salvation of the soul. But the woman has a very unique honor and privilege in bearing and in influencing godly children. It says childbearing, by the way, not childbirthing. And childbearing is not something that ends at the hospital when you bring the baby home, is it? I mean, anybody in here that's ever raised a child, some of us here have older teenagers now. Some of us have grown children. Some of us have grandchildren. Childbearing is something that you will do for the rest of your life until you take your last breath, if you do it the right way. You're bearing with them, you're raising them, you're teaching them. Their role will change as they get older, and your role will change. But the special role, and we're going to finish up here. We could probably spend more time. But I just want us to direct this and just say that there is a very, very special role in childbearing. You know, it has been said in today's terms that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And I'm telling you, when you think about the great saints over time, I'll just leave you with the example of Susanna Wesley. Many of you have heard her mentioned before, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, who went on to have tremendous impact during the Great Awakening in the Church of God. And oftentimes we sing the hymns today of Charles Wesley, and we think of the great ministry of John Wesley. They were two of her last children out of 19. Susanna Wesley had 19 children. She was a poor woman. She didn't, you know, she's not someone that books would be written about. But I would submit to you that she has had a tremendous impact on the world even centuries later, even through the ministry of her sons. So I would just want to encourage, as we leave here today, if you are a mother, there is no more important role that you can play. Now, we dads, we have important roles too. But the role of childbearing is one that is given great honor and dignity and worth right here in 2 Timothy 2:15. And you just can't really place enough emphasis on that. So I want to encourage you, because we live in a culture, quite honestly, that doesn't place proper value on motherhood. It doesn't place proper value on raising children. You're not going to get a lot of accolades. Okay, you're not going to be asked to come speak at the local country club or something like that. You know, you're not going to be praised and all, but I'm telling you that in God's sight, it's a precious, precious sight, and it is a very, very important ministry. And I think that this verse makes that very, very clear. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and God, we just, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word as our guide. And as we would meet here as this local assembly, and we would pray for the other assemblies of God that are meeting today and every Lord's Day, Father, we would pray that we would be true to your word, that we would be true to the apostles' doctrine and that how we are to conduct ourselves in the church of God. Father, we lift up our men and our women, and we pray that we would each and every one take our roles very seriously and recognize that they are important to you. We look at the church of God and we see the many gifts and talents and the spiritual gifts, and Father, we are thankful that we can be the members of a body where we can exercise those gifts. And Father, we're thankful that we don't all have the same gifts, that we're not all the same, that we can come together and the body as a whole is much greater than the sum of its parts. Father, we are indeed most thankful for the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we do pray that whenever we come together and we meet in His name, that He would receive the preeminence, that it not be the preacher, that it not be the elders, that it not be any particular man or any particular woman for any particular reason, but that we are here to give Him all the honor and glory and praise that He richly deserves. We pray that our assembly and our meeting would be a sweet fragrance to you, both today and forevermore. And Father, we just pray now that as the members of the body will disassociate and go to our own homes this week, Father, that you would help us, that you would help us in living our lives, that we might be able to come before the throne of God and lift up those holy hands as we spoke of earlier. Father, we just pray for your encouragement. Father, we pray that you would guide and direct and be with each one until you bring us together again at the appointed time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.